Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. This week about terrible boss stories. Anybody have terrible boss story? Anybody have a terrible boss before? A couple of us have terrible boss stories. I don't think I've ever had a truly terrible boss. I've been fairly lucky over the years, but I've heard stories from church members and family members. One that stands out in my mind was a financial executive. He was in between jobs. He took a position in the Baltimore area that he didn't really want to take, and it turned out to be rough. I said, when I saw him after he took the job, how are things going? He said, terrible. He said, are you wondering why you don't see me very often on Sundays? Let me tell you why. The CEO of this company, who just about everybody in the company resented, was not the kind of leader that led through positive motivation. He led through harassment and intimidation. He wanted everyone in his company to sacrifice as much of their lives as humanly possible to make him more money. And to be fair, he lived what he preached. He worked 7 days a week. And he wanted every employee to work 7 days a week. He became familiar with who drove what car in the company. And on Saturday and Sunday, he would go into the parking garage and write down which cars were present and note which cars were not. And the employees whose cars were elsewhere, say at a child's soccer game, or at church, or at the beach, those employees were berated when they arrived on Monday morning. It's sort of unbelievable to imagine, isn't it? But there are people, authorities, powers in the world that demand sacrifices that are unreasonable, brutal, and in the end, worthless and unproductive. After all, a company of burnout, angry, resentful employees is not likely to be around very long making a profit. But those are the kinds of modern day sacrifices people make. I wonder too about other kinds of sacrifices in our modern world that we make. Maybe some are not very explicit or obvious. Maybe there are subtle ways in which we sign away a level of our freedom to something that is bigger than us that wants to take something from us. For instance, do we know how our data is used when we open a social media account? We think we're opening for entertainment, but do we know where our data goes when we open that social media account? There are many legal agreements in place over the use of Chromebooks in schools and the services offered by Google, the tech giant. But every couple years, there are lawsuits about how that data is used, and to clarify what data from our kids is allowed to be collected and how. It's interesting to me that those Chromebooks are so, so inexpensive, and every school district is in need of more money and more services. It's interesting to me that the solution is provided, and I don't know what happens after that. I know it's all legal, but every once in a while there are lawsuits over it, over what is sacrificed from this arrangement, if anything. The idea of sacrifice was a common one in the ancient Near East. In the days after Moses, animal sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, not because God was bloodthirsty, but to demand the gravity of violating their covenant with God and to surrender something of worth. And I'm going to talk about sacrifices in the time of Moses in a little more. But hundreds of years before, in Genesis chapter 2, we come upon a story about sacrifice. Scholars are not quite sure what to do with it. Modern people are not quite sure what to do with it. There's some dissonance in it. Let's take a look. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I will go over there. we will worship and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the word of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, father, and he said, here I am, my son. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You haven't withheld your only son from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth again gain blessing for themselves because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his man and his family. Well, this is a story that mystifies scholars of many types. Scholars and theologians wonder about the morality of this passage that is about sacrificing Isaac. We note a few chapters earlier, there's this interlude where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, a terribly immoral place, is destroyed. But Abraham's upset about that. He says he's begging God not to destroy it, saying, God, if we can just find a few righteous people, can you spare this horrible place that is called Sodom and Gomorrah, in case there's a righteous person there? You can't destroy that righteous person. And now here, a couple chapters later, his own son is going to die. His innocent son is going to die, and there's no protest at all. Isn't that odd? And then they're walking, and eventually Isaac realizes what is going to happen. He could have overpowered his father. He could have run away, he could have made a break for it, but he doesn't. It's odd. I was sitting with this for quite a while, and I don't know if other scholars have come up with this explanatory frame, but my own take is this, that they were not surprised because in the day and age they lived, in which they lived, this was not surprising. Remember, we're centuries before Moses in the Ten Commandments. We don't have a lot of evidence that Abraham knew very much at all about this God that had called to him. There's no Israel yet. So whatever was standard in the cultures of his age, in the tribal cultures and the gods in which they worshiped, whatever was standard there were likely the expectations that he had of this God who had called out to him. There are archaeological digs from this time in this part of the world and in other parts of the world, and finding support the idea that in certain circumstances, in a variety of cultures, the sacrifice of humans was a part of religion and culture. Not too far away in Crete, around 1700 BC, a couple hundred years around the time of Abraham, give or take, we're not sure, archaeologists found an evidence of a sanctuary collapsed in an earthquake, a fire, with a bound youth on a stone platform, an ornate blade nearby, and two other bodies in panic positions. There are other similar kinds of things that have been found. So in addition to this being a dramatic test of faith, I think for Abraham and Isaac, it may be that they were thinking, well, this is how it goes with the gods. The sacrifice to worship these gods is high. It's time to do what the leaders of clans do to mollify their gods. It's time to do our duty. This is sadly how it goes. In addition, following the scholarship of Michael Heiser, as I've been doing during this series, there's this concept in the Bible that a multitude of supernatural beings exist. Maybe some of them are bloodthirsty and evil. Maybe they revel in seeing human life destroyed in this way. Now, when I go back to the story and look at it through this lens, what I actually see is a little bit different. I don't see a story about an immoral sacrifice. I see a stunning reversal of it. This is God teaching Abraham, yes, this is what the other tribes and nations do with their God. This is not what we do. The other Elohim, the other gods are bloodthirsty for human life. They want to create pain in your life because you're bound to them. They want to extract the maximum pain from you that they can. Not me. Not me. Human beings are not animals. Human beings are made in my image. The God of Abraham will be distinct among the gods, and that he does not want the same sacrifice that other gods want. Yes, there's a test of faith here, but Abraham, put down the knife. This is a turning point in your psyche, in your understanding of religion, in your understanding of God. We are going to do things a very, very different way. And hundreds of years later in the covenant with Moses, there are laws around sacrifice. There is animal sacrifice. There's also food sacrifice. Overall, it's a whole system about maintaining access to God's presence. Some of them are about atoning for sin. Others are about thanksgiving. Others are reaffirming our covenant with God. And they weren't worthless. There was a system of sustaining the priests and the priestly tribe in ancient Israel because they were not allowed to own land. And so they needed food. And so these burnt sacrifices were not wasted. The meat was distributed to the Levites and the priestly clan. So, and also the hides of the animals were sold to maintain the cost of the temple eventually. So it was sacrifice, but not for the sake of bloodthirst or oppression. There was a spiritual point and a practical point as well. It was to sustain the spirituality in the community of Israel. And I think that was probably unique among the ancient nations, because in the ancient nations, those who worshiped the Baals, the pagan gods, there was an understanding that those gods were bloodthirsty, not in Israel. What about modern-day sacrifice? What about the cruel boss who demands the sacrifice of our life? Not our blood, thankfully. But what about our time? Is it possible that we live in a world where sacrifice can mean things like oppression, overwork? Is it possible that, like ancient Israel, we could turn the tables on the concept of sacrifice, that it might be used to advance good? Sometimes sacrifice advances a greater good. In 2001, there was a young expansion team in Major League Baseball. They're still with us, the Arizona Diamondbacks. They are still with us, right? Okay. I don't follow baseball very much. I used to. But I grew up in Cleveland. There's only so many losing seasons you can handle when you grow up in Cleveland. It's like, I can't do it anymore. Well, there were a young expansion team, and they're in the World Series, and they didn't need much to topple the most dominant team of the era. Do you want to guess who they were? Cleveland's nemesis, the New York Yankees, who were winning series after series. And it was Game 7, and it was looking like New York was going to take another World Series. There was a solo home run in the eighth, and this gave the Yankees a 2-1 lead. And then the manager, Joe Torre, turned to a pitcher named Rivera. Rivera was the best closer in the game, 23 consecutive save conversions. He was the best. He had just pitched, though, 104 pitches the day before, so his arm was probably a little sore. But he still struck out the Diamondbacks in the eighth. But then Arizona began to rally in the ninth. There was a leadoff single to center, a fielder's choice bunt. There were runners on first and second. There was a double down the right field line. The game got tied 2-2. With the game tied, the bases were then loaded, and a player named Gonzalez went to bat. The infield is moving in because the bases are loaded, and they're going to try to catch the runner running to home and get him out. So all the Yankees move in, and they're playing the grass. Gonzalez swings, and the ball floats over the head of the New York shortstop and lands in shallow center as an Arizona player on third runs home, crosses the plate, and wins the game. Amazing. One of the Diamondbacks said, "This is the greatest feeling in the world. We beat the best closer, the best team, on the biggest stage there is in baseball." Now, here's the strategy. Gonzalez, there was only one out when Gonzalez went to bat. He wasn't swinging for the fences. His goal was a sacrifice fly. Because with the long sacrifice fly, the runner on third, even if he got out, the runner on third could make it home. It was a strategy to advance using the principle of sacrifice. And as we turn to the New Testament, we turn to the biggest stage there is, period, our world, the cosmos, the human race, and the Son of God, and there is the cross, which is the ultimate strategic sacrifice. The scriptures teach us that Christ died for our sins, and this is discussed in different ways in scripture throughout church history. There is no one theory or metaphor or description that defines exactly how that happened. There is a tapestry of them. But one popular way to think about the cross in the early church was that Christ offered up his life as a ransom for humankind who was held in bondage by sin and death. He was a sacrifice. One church father suggested that the devil and the powers of sin are like a greedy fish, and that Christ's humanity and his sacrifice, his self-sacrifice, were the bait, hiding inside him the fish hook of his divinity. Another talked about the cross as Christ's trap for the evil one, baited with his blood. In either instance, the power of sin and death, the evil one took the bait, which was actually turned out to be poison for them. They were defeated, and no longer do they have authority. No longer does sin and death have authority, ultimate authority over humanity. As the Eastern Orthodox put it in one of their liturgies, the cross is trampling down death by death. In the great wisdom of God, sacrifice is used in a way that reverses the expected outcome of death and creates new life instead. So much sacrifice in the world exists to extract pain and suffering. Maybe it's the cruel boss who wants every last drop of your life for that miserable paycheck. Maybe it's legal language buried on page 49 of the legal agreement you just scrolled through online before you hit agree and continue. But in Christ, the voluntary and strategic sacrifice was made that broke the power of evil and darkness in the world. Jesus was the willing sacrifice who could not be consumed. Jesus was the sacrifice that broke the power of the false gods. And his power lives in you. In a world that wants to drain you, deplete you, take from you, sacrifice you, use you, how will you instead draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit to become, as Romans 12 puts it, a living sacrifice for God that turns the tables on despair and sadness and oppression and turns life into an act of worship? That's what Romans 12 teaches us. The power of the gospel is, it preaches this, death is destroyed. We can now live as sacrifices for God in such a way that we bring glory to God and instead advance God's plan in the world, the good news, and heal our world rather than oppress it. May we pray. Almighty God, Paul talks about the wisdom of God in the gospel. And this has to be part of it, the wisdom of God, which took something that was so evil and bloodthirsty and turned it around into something that changed the entire cosmos. The self-sacrifice that would end all sacrifices because none could be made after it. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who through his self-emptying, his love, his giving, his care for humanity, offered his own life in a way so as to break the power of sin and death, changed what sacrifice meant, advanced sacrifice for an abundant cause. We pray, dear God, as we advance our own lives as living sacrifices upon the altar of worship, that our lives of worship would be filled with glory and joy and abundance and happiness such that it blesses the world, and in so doing changes the world. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, we pray that you would use us and work through us to bring the gospel, the good news, to those who haven't yet heard it. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.